Please turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm returning again today to our studies in John's book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which, again, I do believe is a very timely study, especially considering the events of the past year, recent days, also the coming week, and where these events, I believe, are leading the world, which will result in, I believe, an increasing persecution of the type that Brother Jade talked about first hour, the type that's prophesied in this book, and that we'll be looking at today in particular. Last time we started chapter 2 and we looked at the letter that the Lord Jesus had John write to the church at Ephesus, the busy church. Ephesus was a busy church, a church that was commended for its service and for its stand for sound doctrine and for its shunning of evil, but that Jesus said had left its first love. And we talked about that. For today, we'll be looking at the next church that Jesus addressed, that being the church at Smyrna, the faithful church, where Christ took particular note of the suffering and persecution that they were enduring and would endure. And we'll also look a bit at the persecution that appears to be coming our way as well. Having studied last time through verse 7, we'll start today by reading verses 8 through 11. Where Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see what we all need to see in your word today. I do pray that you'd help me to preach it. Please be with my voice and help me to preach the word today. Please use me despite my weakness today to get your message out. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. This letter to the church at Smyrna is actually the shortest of these seven letters, only 4 verses long. And that's probably partly because to this church as well as to Philadelphia in chapter 3, Christ had no words of rebuke or correction, only of commendation. And while it is the shortest of the seven letters, it's also, I believe, one of the most meaningful and encouraging, especially in the situations that we in this church find ourselves in today. Smyrna is also, by the way, one of only 2 of these 7 cities that's still in existence, this town of Smyrna. Originally being a Hittite settlement, it was later rebuilt into a beautiful city by Alexander the Great. And it has actually been continuously inhabited, now called Izmir in modern Turkey. The church there is probably founded by the Apostle Paul as he traveled about the area. You'll see on the map I put in your bulletin there. Smyrna is just a little ways north of Ephesus. Paul probably traveled there. We read in Acts 17 that all they that dwelt in Asia, the text says both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord Jesus through Paul's preaching. So Paul probably founded this church. Later on, then, the church at Smyrna actually came to be known as the Church of the Martyrs. Roman imperial laws against Christianity were actually strenuously enforced at Smyrna, much more so than they were in other regions of the empire and in other churches. And the persecution of Christians of Asia Minor was centered at Smyrna. And so it is fitting, actually, that the name Smyrna's name actually comes from the Greek word for myrrh, an expensive fragrance used in burial, significant of the fragrance offered up to God by the martyrdom of the Christians of the church at Smyrna. It was here that Polycarp, disciple of John the Apostle, bishop of the church at Smyrna, probably at the time John wrote Revelation. It was here that Polycarp was martyred in about AD 155, in one of the most well-documented of all the martyrdoms of the early centuries of the church. Polycarp was stabbed to death and burned in the stadium there before a crowd of 20,000 bloodthirsty pagans. And so Smyrna was the faithful church, but it was also the suffering church. So we read in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." In our study of chapter 1, we covered this phrase, first and last, and saw that it identifies the Lord Jesus as one and the same Jehovah God that spoke through Isaiah in chapter 44 of Isaiah's prophecy, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And so as stated then, given those clear words in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it would be most presumptuous to being even blasphemous for the Lord Jesus to call himself the first and the last in this book if he was not Jehovah incarnate, which he must be. Which is one reason, as I said then, why true Christians must believe the doctrine of the Trinity, three persons in one Godhead. Jesus also says here, "which was dead and is alive," to remind the church that though he was put to death, he is now alive forevermore, even as they too will be also, after they've suffered for a time and they've in fact suffered the same fate that he did, and even worse. So here the Lord Jesus, Jehovah God, who came in human flesh, died and rose again, says in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." In chapter 1, we also looked at the alternate views of that phrase, angels of the churches, and we concluded that it has to refer to the pastors of the churches, those who bore responsibility for the condition of each church, and who would also be delivering the message to the churches as they were received from John. And as mentioned, it's widely held that it was indeed Polycarp who pastored the church at Smyrna at the time this letter was written. Several years later, while Polycarp was still pastoring the church, the young Irenaeus was raised in a Christian family that attended this church and sat under the preaching of Polycarp. And Irenaeus, we know later, wrote that Polycarp was appointed as elder of the church by the apostles. The Anti-Nicene writings also contain an epistle of Polycarp addressed to the Philippians, along with a general epistle from the church that was sent to many churches, providing an account of the many martyrdoms suffered by the church, including that of Polycarp. Although it's probable that that's been later doctored in the 4th century by Catholics. But so to this faithful but suffering church, Lord Jesus sends this message. Verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." He says, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." You're going to suffer, but don't fear. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." First, Jesus says to this church in verse 9, "I know thy works." By the way, this is like the phrase that we see in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This phrase, "I know thy works," is the first of these two common phrases that the Lord Jesus says to every one of these churches. The church at Ephesus, he said, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil." To Pergamos, he said, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." To Thyatira, Jesus said, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience." To Sardis, he said, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." That was a dead church. To Philadelphia, because they had kept his word, he said, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And to Laodicea, he said, "I know thy works." but thou art neither cold nor hot. He said, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What's the point? The point is that the Lord Jesus says to every church, I know thy works, and he says that to every one of us as well, privately and separately. He knows our works. He knows our works, and he will bring our works into judgment. Even the very words that we utter will come into judgment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Jesus said, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Why is that? He also said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. What you say reveals what's in your heart. Jesus knows our works. He knows our words. He says to Smyrna in verse 9, I know thy works. Then he says, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Jesus says here to Smyrna, as he says to us also, I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. Now, notice what Jesus does not say to this faithful, persecuted church, though. He doesn't say, I know your poverty, but if you'll simply bring your tithe into the church, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing you can't receive. Sorry. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, as the Pentecostal Word of Faith heretics like Kenneth Copeland and Mike Murdoch say, if you'll just sow your faith seed and send us what little money you have, God will make you rich. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus did not want this church to be rich.
That's right.
They had a much better testimony in their state of poverty. So he said, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. You are rich. Jesus said they were storing their treasure in his heavenly storehouse, just as he taught us to do in his Sermon on the Mount. And though they couldn't see it then, they were already rich in the treasures of heaven. And so they were already the recipients of the most valuable treasure on earth, as are we, salvation in Christ Jesus. We too are rich, amen, just to have that great salvation. One lesson that we all need to learn from this letter to Smyrna, especially in light of things that are soon to come upon us, I do believe, is that obedience does not necessarily bring prosperity.
Right.
Obedience does not necessarily bring prosperity. In fact, it may bring just the opposite. Obedience may bring tribulation, poverty, and suffering.
Right.
We read in Proverbs 23, verse 4, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. We read in Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from evil. And we read in Proverbs 13, verse 7, as somewhat of a foretelling of this that we read in Revelation chapter 2. Solomon says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. And there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. It's almost as though Solomon had already seen this letter to Smyrna before, long before it was written. He didn't, of course, but it's a timeless principle. That all they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But they will also reap great rewards in eternity.
Amen.
Jesus says this to the church at Smyrna, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And then he says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And so then a two-part question arises. Who are these false Jews? And just what is the synagogue of Satan? There are various answers to that question being proposed and promulgated these days. But I believe the very simple answer to that question is found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. In chapter 2, Romans 2, verse 28, Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. In other words, Paul is saying that the true Jew is the one that believes in Jesus, who is saved. That's the true Jew. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, who refused to believe on him, that they were of their father the devil. And in Matthew 23, he scathingly condemned them, saying, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And here he does the same, basically, calling their assembly the synagogue of Satan, which phrase, by the way, has no reference whatsoever to genetic or biological ancestry or to the Jews now occupying Palestine, who many say are not true Jews, to the Khazars or Ashkenazi Jews, who, by the way, did not exist at the time the Revelation was written. That phrase, synagogue of Satan, also appears in Christ's letter to Philadelphia in chapter 3 in verse 9, where Jesus says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." So in both places, this phrase, synagogue of Satan, refers very simply to unbelieving Jews who were, at the time of John's writing, still persecuting the Christians, just as we read about through the book of Acts. At the same time, though, I'd also say that Christ's reference here to the synagogue of Satan also condemns the heresy of the Judaizers of Paul's day and of John's day, who came into the churches claiming to be Christian but still advocated strict compliance with the Mosaic law. As also the Judaizers have resurfaced in our day via the sacred name / Hebrew roots movement, and especially in the dual covenantalism, the dual covenant heresy of the money-hungry San Antonio heretic and adulterer John Hagee, who I see as one of today's high priests of the synagogue of Satan. Because to this day, he still says the Jews have a separate covenant with God, a back door into the kingdom, if you will, and so we don't need to evangelize the Jews. And I believe that heresy in itself is really the modern manifestation of precisely what Jesus condemns in this letter. Amen. The blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Because that blasphemy includes the false profession of fake make-believers and false brethren who say they are Christian and are not. And in my opinion, no one who understands the true gospel and who is truly saved could promote such a vicious anti-Christ, anti-gospel message that John Hagee has promoted.
That's right.
I don't see how he can be saved, personally. Another aspect of this blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, and Jay touched on this first hour as well, those who say they are Jews and are not, is the blasphemous lie promoted by many dispensational Zionists today that unbelieving Jews, strictly as a matter of their heritage and their lineage, their family lineage, are still God's chosen people. No, they're not. This, too, I believe, is the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And I repeat, as I've said multiple times in different messages, that no unbelieving Jew has any right calling himself one of God's chosen people. We who today believe in Jesus are God's elect. We are God's elect today, both Jew and Gentile. We are God's only chosen people today. There is no separate gospel for unbelieving Jews, nor is there any separate earthly kingdom for unbelieving Jews, as is taught in the Scofield Reference Bible and by many of today's Zionist dispensationalists.
Right.
Jesus said to this church, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." That explains that. In the case of the church at Smyrna, it was those who said they were Jews, but who were not, that were partially responsible for the persecution that church was suffering. And so Jesus then says to this church in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Many Christians, by the way, have been thrown into prison much longer than 10 days. It seems like a short period. In this case, it appears, though, that those 10 days spent in prison were just there waiting to be taken into the amphitheater for execution. Because right after saying that, Jesus says, "Be thou faithful unto death." You're going into prison, so be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And may I say that the Lord Jesus says the very same thing to us today. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life.
Amen.
I need to add that this 10-day period given here in verse 10, it has been used by some to support the false view that the church in Smyrna signifies the age of Roman persecution, since there were 10 separate persecutions under 10 separate emperors, from Nero in 64 to 68 AD up to Diocletian, last of 10 separate persecutions in 303 to 313 AD. I don't agree with that theory, since I, as stated, don't believe these seven churches signify seven church ages.
Amen.
The contrary, I simply prefer to see this short 10-day period as saying to us that whatever persecution and suffering we may personally have to endure, even if it's unto death, it won't last long.
Mm-hmm.
It won't last long. Whatever persecution, suffering we have to endure, it won't last long. The crown of life that we receive will last forever.
Amen.
Throughout all eternity. And as we read in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So then Jesus says in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt with the second death. That, by the way, is the first appearance in the Bible of this mention of the phrase second death, which is defined, of course, later in John's revelation as the ultimate judgment of the wicked. Over in Revelation chapter 20, we read in verse 12, John says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. I often quote Romans 6:23 when sharing the gospel with folks. We know that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Whenever I cite that verse in a gospel presentation, though, I'm always careful to follow that verse up by saying that God has two deaths in view here. There's two deaths in view, the first being mere physical death. But it doesn't end there, because the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, and regarding which we read in Revelation chapter 20. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a hell to pay. But thank God we don't have to fear that second death.
Amen.
Amen. But we also have no need to fear whatever persecution, suffering, or martyrdom may await us in this life either. To us, again, as well as to Smyrna, the Lord Jesus says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer.
Amen.
We are going to suffer, but he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Many things are taking place in our world today that are telling us that persecution of Christians is coming in days ahead. We're talking about it over the break, the things that is going on. And persecution of Christians is going to be happening not just in China, but in America as well. In fact, I think, again, the events of recent days and the storming of the U.S. Capitol is telling me that loud and clear. Beginning with the article I mentioned last week, calling that violence at the Capitol a Christian insurrection, to pin the whole thing on the Christians. This coming Wednesday is January 20, 2021, the date Joe Biden is scheduled to be inaugurated as president. There are several theories that are being proposed by various prognosticators claiming to have the inside scoop as to what's going to happen this week. Conventional wisdom, meaning the wisdom of the world, the narrative being pushed by the prostitute-controlled media, says there was no election fraud. Biden was lawfully and rightly elected. Donald Trump incited the so-called insurrection and anarchy at the U.S. Capitol. He was rightly impeached by the House this past week and should, along with all his followers, basically be strung up and hung for treason. And really, that's pretty much what the broadcast media is doing to Trump, relentlessly and somewhat recklessly portraying Donald Trump as a base criminal and public enemy number one. I don't know if you guys have been watching, but it's just terrible. And not that I'm a fan of Donald Trump, you know, but many foolish Christians who believe the media's lies and who also support Trump, who also in the past voted for Donald Trump, ignoring his horrible history of immorality, his constant boasting, his constant lies, his overt disregard of the U.S. Constitution that preceded his election even in 2016, are now rightly embarrassed and regretful for ever supporting the man in the first place. There are many, however, who see how obvious it is that there was indeed election fraud and how Trump is clearly being hung out to dry by the globalist elite. Among those in that number, there are also various theories of what we should expect to happen this week, along with aspirations of what many dream may happen. The internet is ablaze with disinformation and prognostications claiming that Donald Trump is rallying his forces. He allegedly has the military on his side, who know, as some say, that China was primarily responsible for the election fraud, and that we can expect at any moment, they're saying, for Donald Trump to declare another national emergency, activate the Insurrection Act, and the emergency broadcast system while shutting down all media outlets, they're saying, is what they're predicting, while he conducts mass arrests of all deep state personnel involved in the stealing of the election. And then he finally, or again, explains to the nation through the emergency broadcast system, they're saying, how the election was stolen and thus, therefore, and in that way, Mr. Trump remains in office for another 4 years. This is what some are saying. There are many who believe also that Mr. Trump is without doubt the man of sin, the Antichrist. I myself have stated the biblical reasons that I believe such a man, if he is to rise on the scene anytime soon, must do so through the office that Trump now holds. I've said that. I've also said that Mr. Trump is indeed, I think, the best candidate to come along in a long time, or ever, to fulfill that role. However, I've also stated many times that it's too early to draw such a dogmatic conclusion. I know a few folks who say the Lord spoke to them directly and told them that Obama is the Antichrist and he's still going to rise back to power through the UN. People are saying that. But as for events of the coming week, to summarize my belief at present regarding Donald Trump potentially remaining in office, I stated the following recently in a comment to my friend's Facebook post. I said, in my humble opinion, I think Trump is out and has done his job of making public enemies of all Christians who voted for him. I think that's what he was assigned to do. I said, we may have a few more years to serve Christ in an increasingly communist and tyrannical America. That's my outlook. Just to expand on that a little bit, to the dismay of many of Trump's very deceived supporters, followers, and agent provocateurs like Mike Adams, the health ranger of naturalnews.com, Donald Trump, who came into office promising to drain the swamp and then proceeded to fill his cabinet and executive positions with more swamp creatures just as deep state as those who preceded them, is no true patriot. And he serves the same globalist masters as does the prostitute-controlled media, each working opposing sides and opposing roles on the same script. In other words, what we're seeing played out on TV and in the media is all Hollywood and theater. That's my belief. As for me, I fail to understand how so-called truthers like Alex Jones, Mike Adams, and others who claim to have the inside scoop so soon forget that Donald Trump's personal lawyer, Rudy Giuliani, Trump's front man who filed 30 lawsuits across the nation to overturn the election results and failed in every one of them, I think he meant to. This man is a fully devoted deep state shill and Jesuit loyalist who, as the mayor of New York in 2001, was the deep state's agent that orchestrated the immediate cover-up of the 9/11 attacks on the Triple Towers of the World Trade Center. That was Giuliani's job for the deep state. He saw to it that the site was taped off and the wreckage from those buildings was immediately removed from the scene and actually shipped off to China so that no forensic investigation could be conducted as the actual cause of that planned demolition. And Donald Trump also, as an experienced developer of multiple high-rise buildings, and who therefore knew full well that no plane crashing into these buildings would cause the type of structural failures that brought those three buildings down, knew that it had to be a planned demolition. Still, from that day to this, on multiple occasions, confirmed the deep state lie that Muslim terrorists with box cutters and a few flight lessons hijacked those planes and flew them into the World Trade Center. And so, like I said last week, I don't have the devil's script, but I do believe that Donald Trump and the media serve the same masters. They're just working different sides of the same script. I think it's possible that the foregoing scenario with Trump remaining in power may be remotely possible. The goal of the elite being to cause as much political havoc, division, and infighting, and open civil warfare as possible. I also see that being extremely doubtful. It appears to me that Donald Trump has been used as a Pied Piper for the elite. And that, as stated, he has done his job of making public enemies of all Christians who voted for him. And as such, I do think we may well have a few more years to serve Christ in an increasingly communist and tyrannical America under Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi, and company. It doesn't look well, which in turn will bring increasing persecution to Christians, complete with mask and vaccine mandates, lockdowns, compulsory quarantines, and internment camps, I do believe, for all those who refuse to comply, all of which is to be accompanied by the implementation of the cashless society, I hear, within 2 to 4 years. And personally, I believe also, all these things are going to happen whether Trump's in power or not. It doesn't matter. So the future for Christians does not look very bright in America. However, it looks very bright for us in the long run. Jesus said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." The church at Smyrna was a faithful church to which the Lord Jesus had no words of rebuke or correction. But despite that fact, the church at Smyrna suffered terribly. As many millions of God's saints have done since, by the way. Contrary to what the Pentecostal prosperity preachers say, obedience to God does not necessarily produce earthly prosperity. Many times it does result in suffering. One of the great questions that many people do ask, God's people ask, if God is so good, and God is good, may I say, then why does he let his children suffer like he does when the wicked seem to prosper? Why do the wicked prosper while God's people suffer? That question is asked more than once in the Bible. Some people waste their lives being angry at God because they think God unfairly allowed them or their loved ones to suffer. Some may even allow that anger, that belief, to keep them from actually coming to Jesus that they might be saved. I've covered this topic before, but while we're on it for today, I want to just briefly review a little bit about why God does allow his children to suffer. I've got a list of 6 reasons today that God does allow his children to suffer at various times. First of all, we need to remember first that God sometimes does allow his children to suffer as a natural consequence of sin. Natural consequence of sin. In other words, the Lord uses suffering sometimes to chasten us. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 7. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So the Lord uses suffering to chasten us. And as we've talked about before, God's chastening can include a loss of God's presence with us. We read in Isaiah 59, verse 1 to 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Hid his face from you that he will not hear. God's chastening can include the loss of God's protection. We read in Proverbs 16, verse 7, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. God may turn us over to our enemies when we get out of his will. He may also turn us over to sickness and disease, as God's chastening can include the loss of bodily health as well. Where Paul says to the Corinthians, for instance, due to their divisiveness in the church, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Paul says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And while, as stated, obedience to God does not necessarily produce earthly prosperity, on the other hand, disobedience, God's chastening, can include the loss of God's provision for disobedience. Since Jesus, we know, said that when we are seeking the kingdom first, that we'll have everything that we need. So first, God does allow his children to suffer as a natural consequence of sin. to chasten us. Number two, sometimes God allows his children to suffer to test us. Let's just suffer to test us as God tested his servant Job. We know with horrible suffering. Third, God sometimes allows his children to suffer to rekindle their lost first love, to drive us to our knees in prayer and to restore our fellowship with the Lord. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we need the Lord Jesus more than we need anything else, to rekindle lost first love. Four, sometimes God allows his children to suffer to produce Christian character, to humble us and drive out every vestige of pride, produce Christian character. Fifth, sometimes God allows his children to suffer to enable us to comfort others who are suffering as well, so that we can identify, so that we can empathize with others who suffer, which then makes our attempts to console and to comfort others more effective. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-6, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Paul says here clearly that God sometimes allows his children to suffer to enable us to comfort others. And then sixthly, God sometimes allows his children to suffer to reward us for faithful service. Wait a minute, that's not what Joel Osteen says, right? That's not what Kenneth Copeland says, or Copeland clone Creflo Dollar. Nope, that's what Jesus says. That's what we see in this letter to Smyrna. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye," Jesus said, "when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Quoted this last week also. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We read in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John, Acts 5, verse 40. We read, "When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Why should they rejoice? Because suffering earns a better resurrection. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, the writer says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, even moreover of bronze and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Why rejoice when we suffer? Because we may obtain a better resurrection. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. I'm going to close the message today with this word from the Apostle Peter relative to future suffering that we're going to have to endure. It is coming. Peter says in 4. 1 Peter 4. Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." Peter says, if you're going through tribulation, if you're persecuted, if you're reproached for Christ's name, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Tribulation for Jesus' sake should be considered a reward rather than a curse. Amen. In Revelation 2 and verse 8, Lord Jesus revealed himself to the church at Smyrna as the first and the last, as Jehovah, Almighty Jehovah of the Old Testament, as the one who had experienced death and had conquered it for the sake of his redeemed. In the Old Testament, God delivers his people from death. But in the New Testament, he gives them assurance and power and grace to face it head on and gives them absolute victory over it. That's better.
Amen.
And just as Jesus said to Smyrna, we too have the same promise of reward. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Amen. Very well. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises and the assurance it gives us. We thank you for this great promise that no matter what we have to go through, we have no reason to fear, that a crown of life awaits us, and that we should view tribulation and suffering as a reward, and that we should rejoice in it, because great is our reward in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the witness of those who went before us, faithful martyrs like Polycarp and others, millions of others. Help us, Lord, to remember these things as we do face persecution in days ahead. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to hymn number 298, God Leads Us Along.